Now, we're in John chapter 18 this morning. We got partway through the chapter. John 18. We ended last week in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been through the Last Supper, John going into great detail, Jesus talking with his disciples, Jesus' prayer. He took them to the garden. He pulled Peter, James, and John with him a little further away, said, could you guys watch and pray for a little while? And then he went apart from them and prayed and asked, Father, if there's any other way, could you let this cup? If there's any other way. Now, why did he go to the cross? Why is he going to the cross? He's going to the cross to pay for our sins, correct? That's what he's doing there. He is going to the cross at some point, and Paul tells us, I believe it's in Colossians, where he said, he who knew no sin became sin for us, and that as he hung on the cross, all of our guilt, all of the world, the sins of the world, and you think about that for a minute. Here is Christ who lived a perfect life, never sinned, only ever did what the Father told him to do. Somehow on that cross, every bad thought you've ever had, I've had a bunch, every lie you've ever told, everything you've ever stolen, every time you've ever gossiped, every time you've ever beat someone, every fornicator, every murderer, every rapist, every child pornographer, anything you can think of was laid on him. And then as he's hanging there, this wrath of God the Father is poured out. So he's struggling with that. He didn't want to go there. He's going there obediently. He's not going, he's willing in that he was a willing sacrifice. Before he came to earth, he and the Father were told before the foundation of the world, this arrangement was made, and as part of God and he being God with God the Father, part of God's love for us being this plan. But he still says, and he prays, because it's not going to be fun, and he says, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. He prays that three times, and it doesn't pass from him, which would say to me that there is no other way. And I know some people hate, it's very troubling for them, the idea of the exclusivity of Christianity, the idea that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Some people say, yeah, but what about? What about this person? What about that person? What about, and we'll see there's a verse that we covered today that addresses that. But the truth is, if there was another way, what does it say about God the Father? If you and I could be forgiven our sins by doing better, if we could be forgiven our sins by making up for it by doing good things, like, okay, yeah, I ran through the stop sign today, but tomorrow I'll stop twice. Yeah, that doesn't work. You know it doesn't work with the cop, and it doesn't work with our sins. Doing what's right does not cover what is wrong. You can't tell the police officer, yeah, but almost every other time I've always stopped. Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about this. Who pays for that? And there is no other way. If there was another way, and then God the Father allows his son to go through what he's about to go through, what kind of a father does that make him? And some people get hung up on that, and they're so blown away. I just can't deal with the fact that there's no other way. Are you kidding me? I'm blown away by the fact that there's any way at all. You know? I mean, if someone came to the world today and said, we found it, finally, a cure for cancer. Anybody who has cancer, doesn't matter what kind of cancer, you take this pill, is there going to be people standing outside picketing saying, I want a different way? I don't like the color of that pill. I want a red pill, not a blue pill. Or I don't want to do it, but I want to do it by radically altering my diet. Or I want to do it by, not eating meat, or by eating only meat, or whatever it is you want to do. No, they'd be so thankful that there was a cure, everybody would line up to get it. And yet there's only one way to be forgiven from sins, but there is a way, and yet people get hung up over the fact that there's only one way. Well, he's struggling with that. And then the soldiers come, and we read last week, the soldiers show up, and we're told that there's a cohort is the word. It's a tenth of a legion, so there's at least 600 soldiers there, and they've got torches, and they've got swords, they've got spears. They're coming out, and it's a lunar feast, so it's as light as it gets outside at night. And yet they've all got torches and stuff because they think there's going to be an altercation, they think they're going to have a fight, they think they're going to have to search and find Christ hiding in the bushes. But instead, John tells us, no, he goes right out to them. And he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, no, he said, I am. He says, I am. And when he says, I am, we're told by John that all of them are blown over backwards. They all hit the deck. Torches go flying, oil lamps, people are catching on fire. I mean, you're there. You think you got a superior force. One guy walks out, says two words, I am, which is, by the way, the same name that God used to identify himself from the burning bush when Moses said, who is it who's sending me? I got to tell people. And he says, I am that I am sends you. So he uses the name of God. They all fall down. They get back up. And then Jesus says to him, now, who was it you said you were looking for? And you know the tone changes. I mean, it's one of the problems with the written word. You can't tell inflection, but you know everything changed, and it became Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you I am he. You let these other ones go. Because otherwise, it would have ended. There would have been 15 crosses on top of that hill instead of three. And the Christianity would have been dead. But instead, he protects them, and then he offers himself willingly. And we come to verse 12. Well, this is after Peter does his pulling out the sword, Jesus, and he hacks off somebody's ear, and then Jesus goes, hey, don't you understand? No, 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 put away your sword. And he says, this cup, aren't I going to drink it? And he heals, it's Malchus, we're told was his name. The servant's name was Malchus. In verse 12, then the band of the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Mark Strang said to me last week, I would have thought they'd have gagged him. You know, if he says, I am, and they all get blown over, I think he'd worry about the mouth more than the hands. But they bind him, and it says in verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. The high priest. The high priest was to be from the line of Aaron, to be one of the Levites. It used to be, when it was instituted, the high priest was a lifetime gig. Once you became high priest, it's like being a Supreme Court justice, kind of. You're that until you die. But in this time, when Rome had conquered Israel, the role of high priest became a political role because this person would be given certain freedoms. He'd be also handpicked so that he would deal well with the Roman government. Annas had been the high priest from like 5 to 15 A.D., but then he gave it up, and some of his sons became high priest after him, and there were a couple, three or four, I think, until finally now Caiaphas was his son-in-law. But Annas is still the power behind the throne. The reason why he stopped, we've talked before, you remember when Jesus came into the temple? He did it twice, at the beginning of his ministry and again here at the end. He came into the temple. It was Passover weekend. Passover, you're supposed to bring this lamb. And it can't have any spot or blemish. It has to be perfect because it's a type of the Messiah who would come. And it would need to be inspected by the priests. And yet the priests had this racket going where you'd come in with your lamb and they'd look at it and they'd say, oh, boys, that's a nice lamb. But you see that right there? He's got a spot. He's got a blemish. He's not perfect. So you can't really offer him. And you have people who travel days to be there. And they got this one lamb, the family lamb they raised. They bring it in and the priest says, I'm sorry, that's just not good enough. But I know you've come a long way, and so for your convenience over there at that table, we have some pre-approved lambs. So you don't have to delay your, I mean, yes, they're being sold at five times the market rate, but you don't have to leave again. It's like going, you know, to the ball game and buying a $5 hot dog and an $8 beer, because where else, you know, where are you going to go? So they'd go over, all right, I'm here to worship. You go over to get your lamb, and the priest would say, yeah, here's a lamb. Here you go. You can have your lamb. And you'd pull out your money, and whoa, what do you got there? That's Roman money. This is a temple. This is God's house. You can't use that money here. But my brother has a table right next door where you can exchange that for temple currency. I mean, yeah, it's at five times the going rate, but you don't have to go anywhere. And so someone would say, are you kidding me? And they'd go over there and they'd throw down their money and they'd get that money and they'd get that lamb and they'd go in. And they were ripping off people in the name of religion. Can you imagine someone doing that? I mean, thank God people have grown beyond that. So never again do we have... Well, that whole area where the money changers were, and Jesus had come in and he'd kicked over the tables, he'd let the animals, he'd actually made a whip, right? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, can't we all get along? Sat down, and he braided some cords together and made a whip. And he didn't go in there to whip the animals. The animals were a sacrifice. He wasn't going in there to whip them. He was laying that whip on the back of those hypocrites who were ripping people off. Well, that area was called the Bazaar of Annas, because Annas ran all that. It was his family business. That's why he wasn't high priest anymore, because he was busy overseeing the ripping off of people. But he kept a son-in-law or a son in the office. And so Jesus is hauled before Annas first, because Annas can't stand him. He's kicked over his tables twice. He's bad for business. And Caiaphas was the one, we're told in verse 14, which gave counsel to the Jews, this was back in John 11, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. When they're plotting how to get rid of Jesus because he's bad for business, Caiaphas says this thing like, well, you know what? It's better that one person would die than we would lose our spot. The nation would have problems with Rome. And he was just talking about the immediate stuff, but he was actually, we're told, somehow God was using that prophetically to speak about one person dying for the sins of the nation. And in verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Everyone else scatters, but Peter and this other disciple, and most scholars think we're talking about John here. He never names himself directly, but he'll say that other disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved. Probably John. John, we know, was from a fishing family. James and John, sons of Zebedee, fishing business, multiple boats. If that's the case, it very well could be that John had been involved in delivering fish to the home of the high priest, or he was known enough so that he could get in. Peter's following. Now, there is this lesson that we learn from Peter here. Remember, we'd been at the Last Supper, and Peter says to Jesus, I don't care if all these other guys bail on you. I'm with you to the death. And he meant that. You know, we can make fun of Peter sometimes for blowing it. But Peter was extremely sincere in this. And he said, I'm with you to the death. So here he is boasting. And then Jesus says to him, Peter, Peter, I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And then all the other disciples chime in. No, we'll never deny you. So then they come to the garden and Jesus takes him aside. He says, Peter, would you James and John, would you just pray? And I'll go over, just pray. I'm going, watch and pray. I'm going over there. And he comes back, and they're all asleep. Peter's sleeping when he's supposed to be praying. First, he's bragging, boasting in his flesh, sincerely, but still boasting. Then he comes to the garden, and he's sleeping when he's supposed to be praying. Then he gets woken up, and he's hacking when he's supposed to be submitting. Now he's following, which is good. All the other ones aren't. He's sincere. But if you read the other three Gospels, they all say Peter followed, and they add this term, afar off. He was following Jesus, but he was hanging back. He wasn't really committing. He wasn't right there with him. He's hanging back. And I think there's a lesson in that, that there's this idea of, well, I want to be a follower of Jesus, but I don't want to be crazy. Let's not be crazy about this, right? I mean, let's not. It's not like we need to go to church all the time, you know. And look, trust me, I'm not one of those people who thinks you need to be here every time the doors open. I don't open the doors all the time because I don't want people here all the time. We have a life. But in our lives, we're called to be all in when it comes to Jesus. You know, he doesn't want us lukewarm. He doesn't want us following at a distance. Because if you're at a distance, the people on the outer edges, I mean, if you've ever watched the Animal Planet channel or any of those, it's that little stupid rhino that's hanging way back, or the gazelle that's on the end, on the fringe. That's the one that gets peeled off by the lions and slaughtered, right? You want to be close. Be close to the fire where Christ is. Well, he's hanging afar off. They go in. Peter stood at the door without, verse 16, and then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and he spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Hey, could you let him in? Then says the damsel, it's a young girl that kept the door unto Peter, are you not one of this man's disciples? And he gets all offended. I am not. I'm not. Is number one. All right. Now, a minute ago, or a couple hours ago, I'm with you to the death, you know. In the face of the soldiers, he's got out the sword. Jesus, you know, he's. Now a little girl says, aren't you one of them? No, I'm not one of them. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them, and he warmed himself. Where is he warming himself? At the enemy's fire. And see, there's a lesson in this. You start out bragging, working in your own strength. Then you're sleeping when you should be praying. Then you're following afar off. And the next thing you know, you're warming yourself at the enemy's fire. And you're hanging out with those people who are actually the enemies of Christ. Now, I'm not saying we should not be friends with the world. We should love. God so loved the world, right? People in the world. People are the only thing that's here that's eternal. We should have relationships with them, but we need to be in the world, but not of it. We can be friends and compassionate and love men and women in this world without being caught up in the trappings of the world, in the sins of the world, in the junk of the world. And Peter, because of this progression, he finds himself warming himself by the enemy's fire. It was cold. Interesting, it's a cold night. He's standing around the barrel there with the rest of the boys warming themselves. Yet a few hours earlier, Jesus had been sweating drops of blood, hematidrosis, where there's such intense strain that the capillaries, blood vessels burst and there's blood running out. And he is so agonizing over what's going to come next that he's sweating on a night when everyone else is cold. Well, we come to this trial. The high priest, verse 19, then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, "Tell me about who's with you and what is it you're teaching?" Jesus completely ignores the first part about the disciples because he's not dragging them into this. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I've said nothing. Why are you asking me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I've said." And Jesus is like, no, I don't have any secret doctrines. I've always spoken openly at the temple, everywhere. I never hid it. I'm not fomenting some insurrection. I've got no secret doctrine. I don't have these secret followers. I say everything out in the open. But see, this trial, everything about this trial is such a travesty of justice. From the start, they're having it at night. Sanhedrin wasn't allowed to meet at night. They were supposed to meet in their formal meeting place. Instead, they're at the home of the high priest. They are, basically, what the high priest just asked him is, tell us how you're guilty. And even in the Jewish law at that time, they had the equivalent of our Fifth Amendment. You can't be forced to testify against yourself, self-incrimination. They don't even bring any witnesses out. They don't lay any charges to him. They just bring him in this hostile crowd, and they say, you're guilty, tell us what you did, right? That's what it is. And Jesus, why are you asking me, where's your witnesses? And he's really making known the fact that you're breaking the law. You're supposed to be the high priest, and here you are breaking the law. You're questioning me illegally. You're not bringing forth any witnesses. I'm not hiding anything. Everything I've said is in public. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Basically, how dare you accuse him? But he smacked him, and this was not a... It wasn't one of those. The next verse, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? That word smitest that Jesus used, in the Greek it means to flay the skin. He busted him open with a shot. All right, this was a hard smack, and it lays him open. And Jesus says, why you hit me? What did I do wrong? If I've done something wrong, just tell me what I'm guilty of. Can you imagine going to court? They drag you in front of the judge at night, and they say, confess to what you did. And you said, what am I charged with? Where's the people against me? And the bailiff smacks you in the mouth and busts you open. Are you expecting a fair trial at this point? I mean, you can pretty much be sure at this point. You're going down, however they want to do this. And that's what happens here. Annas, it said, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, meanwhile, we come back to Peter. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, art thou not also one of his disciples? And he denied it. Here's the second time, saying, I am not. And then one of the servants of the high priest, being kinsman to the guy whose ear Peter cut off. So you had Malchus. Peter hacked his ear off. Jesus either grew him a new ear or found the old one in the grass, wiped it off, and stuck it back on his head. We don't know which. But either way, this guy's been healed. So now you've got a relative of him. And he says, wait a minute. I recognize you. Put your arm up and say, Jesus, you know. And aren't you that guy who whacked my cousin? It says, then Peter denied again. When you read the other Gospels, it says he denied with cursing. And not that he was swearing. What he basically said was, let me be anathema, let me be damned. Let me go to hell if I even know that guy. Third time. It says, and immediately the rooster crowed. And if you read Luke's account, Luke 22:61, it's when that happens, he denies him for the third time, swearing, let me be damned if I even know him. The rooster crows, and they lead Jesus out, and it says Jesus looked upon him. What do you suppose that look was like? Oh, you wait 3 days, buddy. And I don't think so, right? Because he knew it was going to happen ahead of time, and he told Peter ahead of time, and he told him when it happened, when you're restored, comfort your brethren. All right. I'm sure it was compassion. I'm sure that look was conveying, it's okay, Pete, I knew this was happening. The other gospel says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That's what happens when you try to do it in your own strength. It wasn't a lack of desire on Peter's part. And he sounds so much, when you read that account, like what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. The person who knows what he should do, actually wants to do what he should do, but finds himself unable to do it. You read it, and Paul goes on in great detail, and he says, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I feel like I'm two people. It's like I'm lashed to this dead body, and every time I want to go one way, it's pulling me another way. But then you get into Romans chapter 8, and it says, those that walk by the Spirit do not perform the deeds of the flesh. And I don't have it in front of me, so I can't quote it exactly. But basically, it's the Spirit of God. And we're going to see this guy, Peter, who's afraid of a little girl and denying Jesus now. In a few weeks, he's going to be standing up in front of thousands and speaking the gospel plainly. He's going to stand in front of the same Supreme Court that he wouldn't even dare go near. And he's going to take a beating for proclaiming Christ and then walk away celebrating for the fact that he was worthy to be suffering in the same way Jesus did. I mean, Peter's going to be transformed because of the Spirit of God working in him. Now, verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. They take him to Pilate's seat of judgment. Pilate, well, we'll see here, to the hall of judgment. It was early, first thing in the morning, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? Pontius Pilate, he was the prefect. You know, for a long time, for literally hundreds of years, archaeologists, critics would say there's no Pontius Pilate who has ever been prefect of Judea. There's no historical record. You have this. You have him mentioned in the Bible. It's a fictional account. It never happened. And then in the 60s, they built the Aswan Dam, and it changed the flow of the river outside of Caesarea, and there was a Jewish helicopter pilot going over the area, and he sees what looks like a horseshoe in the sand, and so they bring in some archaeologists, and they end up excavating Caesarea by the sea. There's a whole amphitheater. It was kind of the summer home of Pilate and the other Roman leaders, and I found on a stone, it's called the Pilate Stone, Pontius Pilates Perfectus, confirming that he truly was what the Bible said he was, which, if you've studied history at all, that's a repeated theme. There's never such any person. The Bible's full of baloney. Then they dig something up and say, oh yeah, we were wrong. But there's other ones. They're wrong about other ones. We know it's wrong. It's not. He really was. He got in. He had a childhood friend, I forget his name, who was friends with Tiberius. And so when this guy got into his office, he remembered Pilate. Pilate was called the prefect. Prefect was kind of a military leader. He actually had the role of appointing the high priest over Judea. He doesn't like his job. The Jews are just very troublesome people. He's known as being a brutal guy, and he's had some butting of the heads with the Jews multiple times. He had all of the soldiers come in. They brought these really shiny shields that had standards and stuff, and they hung them around the Antonia Fortress, which happens to overlook the Temple Mount. The Jews freaked out. You can't have any graven images. You can't have any stuff. You got to remove them, and they had a big fight with him, and he refused, and they wrote to Caesar, and he ended up taking him down. And then he wanted to build an aqueduct, and it was actually to help the Jews. It was to help wash away the blood from all the sacrifices, but he needed money, so he basically started a riot and had some guys go in and break in and steal it from the temple, the money, to pay for this aqueduct. The Jews were flipping out, so he sent some soldiers down there dressed like Jews to be in the crowd, and then at a signal, they all took out clubs and started bashing people and killed a couple dozen. So then another time he has the soldiers bring these flags in. They got standards with these little statues on the top, and he sets them all around the Antonia Fortress. So now you've got these little graven images all overlooking the temple. The Jews flip out again. He says, I don't want to hear from you. He goes down to his summer home in Caesarea. They send a couple thousand Jews to go stand outside of his place and complain to him that he's got these graven images by the temple. Finally, he invites them all into the Colosseum. He has the soldiers come out, and they all draw their swords, and he says, you guys are going to shut up and go back or you're all dead. And all 2,000 of them went down on their knees and bared their necks and said, kill us, we'd rather die than have that there. And he found himself in a position of, if I kill these 2,000 Jews, Caesar's going to cream me. So he backs down. And so he knows he's on thin ice. He can't stand them. So they come to his house early in the morning. Jews are here. They need you to make a judgment. Send them in. Well, they won't come in because it's the Passover. And if they go into a Gentile's house, they'll be defiled. See, it's okay, apparently, to kill the Messiah on the Passover. That doesn't disqualify you at all. But if you actually go into the wrong guy's house, well, then you're just not fit to be. It's crazy. In Matthew 23, you know, the only person that Jesus ever really ripped into was the religious leaders. He says, woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you pay tithe and mint, Devanis and cumin. You count out your seeds. You'll count 9 for you, 1 for God. But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not left the other undone. He says, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. A gnat was an unclean animal. You'd be walking along and get a, like a black fly, you know, fly in your mouth. You know how that is? You're trying to get that thing out. Well, that was an unclean animal, and they couldn't eat anything unclean, so they would be like making themselves almost barf to get this tiny little fly out. He says, but so you'll keep the tiniest little minute part of the law, but on the other hand, you'll take something huge, and you'll just swallow that right down like a camel. And the same thing here. They don't want to be defiled going into his house, so they want him to come out so they can murder the Messiah. So he's got to come outside because they won't go inside. So Pilate went out to them, and he said, what accusation bring you against this man? And they answered and said, well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. What's your charge? Well, it doesn't matter. We wouldn't have brought him here if he wasn't guilty. Okay. So we know where this is going right off the bat. They don't even have anything to accuse him of. He's guilty. You need to take care of this. Well, Pilate says unto them in verse 31, well, then you take him, and you judge him according to your law. Well, look, if that's the case, then just you guys deal with it. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. So now he knows really where this is going. The Jews had lost the right a few years back to self-governance. Basically, they lost the right to enforce the death penalty legally. Now, there are instances we're going to see with Stephen where they get so flipped out that they just grab rocks and they stone him. That was how the Jews would have put someone to death for a religious matter. And they did that illegally, but they don't want to do this illegally. They need to do this legally. They need to get Rome to do it. If they do it, the people will turn against them. So they're walking this fine line. They say, we can't kill him. We don't have the right to do it. So Pilate knows now they want me to kill this guy. That's why he's here. It's interesting. John says here that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he would die. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus had said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. That means lifted up in crucifixion, put on a cross. Jews didn't crucify people. The Romans crucified people. It wasn't just Jesus that had said it. About 1,000 years before crucifixion had been invented, David wrote Psalm 22. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is what Jesus says from the cross. But this is what he wrote 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's what happens when they stretched you out and you hung off of that. It would hyperextend your shoulders. You'd separated shoulder, be put out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. In fact, when he goes to speak at the end of the crucifixion, they're going to have to take a sponge and put some vinegar on it because he's so dehydrated from bleeding and sweating and all of that. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It was prophesied thousands of years earlier he would be crucified. Now, it has to be the Romans that do this. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus, and he said unto him, Are you the king of the Jews? Because someone claiming to be a king would be a revolutionary, would be a threat to Rome. And Jesus answered him and said, Are you saying this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you? Oh, really? You're asking me this? Is this something that you're coming up with, or did someone else say that? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. My kingdom is not of this world. We should remember that come November, election day. My kingdom is not of this world. See, because this world thinks it can change things by changing government, which can make rules, which can change people from the outside in. The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. One at a time, the kingdom of God changes people from the inside out, and when enough people are changed from the inside out, it changes the world. That's how it's supposed to work. So don't think, regardless of who you vote for in any election, in any that you're going to bring God's kingdom to earth. You certainly, you do have to make a choice, and usually there is a choice, lesser of two evils. They're still both evil, you know. You know the old saying, how do you know when a politician's lying? His lips are moving, right? But his kingdom is not of this world. Pilate therefore said unto him, Well, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. That's King James, for you said it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Now that's interesting. Wait a minute. That's why I was born, and also why I came into the world. You were born, but you also came into the world? So what? You were born, you had a beginning there, but you also pre-existed and came in? How does that work? Well, Isaiah tells us that. Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born. That's the humanity of Christ. And unto us a son is given, Son of God, pre-existent before the beginning of the world. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. You know, it's on your Christmas cards. You said it. I'm a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Well, what about those people who never heard? What about that native that's back in the jungle and they've never made it back and told them about Jesus? What about those people that are in, Muslim countries where it's the ones where it's illegal to talk about Christianity? It's interesting. I did a wedding yesterday. I was down in Morrill, down near Belfast. And I did the ceremony for a young woman who used to be in the college and career group that I led at Calvary Orrington before we came up here. Sarah Annis, some of you know Sarah, she got married. She married a guy named Emil Helm. I met him for the first time at the rehearsal dinner the night before. I never met him. Let's just say the counseling beforehand wasn't real deep between all of us. But, you know, I spent a bunch of years with Sarah, and I know she knows what she's doing. And I trust the Lord in her decision. The reason why I'd never met Emil is because he was overseas in Guatemala being a missionary. He's been a missionary on the field. And I met his brother. I met his dad. His dad, at 69 years old, went to go to some missionary coming in. And he was telling me about it during after the wedding there. Right, at the reception. Thank you. Man. Who's 69? Am I? No, it's not me. Apparently it's... But anyway, at 69, he went over to, I think it was Malaysia or somewhere as a missionary, because he talked to the guy. He didn't want to go because he's like, every time they go, they want money from you, right? But I'm going to go. And so I asked him, what's your biggest need? And he says, my passion forever, he says, I teach like high school, but my passion is woodworking. I mean, that's my thing. I love woodworking. I've been doing it forever. And this guy never knows me, never met me before, said, our biggest need is we need someone to come over to Malaysia to teach woodworking to the street people so we can witness to them. And he looked at his wife, and his wife said, let's go. And they sold their house, and off they went. But anyway, this guy, Emil, I'm talking to him, and he's talking to me about different missionaries that he knows. In fact, there was one that was killed recently, but that are in some of these countries. They can't go over there and say, I'm a missionary of Jesus Christ in some of these Muslim countries where it's illegal for them to even talk about Jesus or talk about the Bible. They have to go over and be a professor. They have to go over and be a whatever. That one guy who was a had a welding school. And he's been there for years, legitimate business, but just so that they can be there to talk to people. And he says the interesting thing is, he was talking to a guy who was in Morocco that had a welding school over there that was he Guatemalan or something? And person after person will come up to him and said, I had this dream. And Jesus, Isa, was in this dream. Could you tell me who he is? And it's amazing to hear, and I have heard from other missionaries and other people who are working in Iran and Iraq and places like that, Afghanistan, where Muslims will just have a dream, and Jesus will appear to them in this dream, and then they'll go find someone to tell them about Jesus. So when Jesus says, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice, he has every means necessary to reach that person on the island. Usually the person who's saying, well, what about the guy on the island? You're telling me there's only one way. The only reason they ask that is not because they care about the person on the island. It's because they're looking for a loophole. Because if there's somebody who's being treated unfairly, if God isn't fair, if he doesn't give equal opportunity to everybody, then I don't have to believe in him. I can ignore him because, you know, what kind of a God wouldn't care about? He can speak to whoever he wants to speak to anytime. And if you're really concerned about the man of the island, go live in the island. And when he has his dream about Jesus, he'll come ask you about him. Well, he says to that, and Pilate says unto him, what's truth? What is truth? He's jaded. And the thing is, he's got the way, the truth, and the life standing in front of him, and he doesn't even stay there long enough to hear the answer. He says, what is truth? And when he'd said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault in him at all. There's nothing wrong with this guy. Not guilty. But the Jews aren't buying it, so he says, well, you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, the other Gospels tell us, well, here it says Barabbas was a robber. We're also told he was a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. The political prisoner there, very notable, named Barabbas. Interesting. Here you have Jesus, Son of God, the Messiah, standing in front of him. And he says, I'll offer you this guy. The Jews say, no, give us Barabbas. Barabbas, two words, Bar, Abbas. Bar, you remember Simon, Bar Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah. So Bar means son of. Abbas, what does Abba mean? We can cry Abba, Father. It's the Hebrew word for daddy. So you've got Jesus, the Son of God, or you've got the Son of the Father. You got two sons, two different fathers. One's a murderer, and we know from their fight in John chapter 8, Jesus tells them, you're of your father, the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And the religious leaders and the Jews around there are all saying, give us Barabbas. That's the one we choose. Now, I just want to read a couple verses from 19, and we'll end. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus, and he scourged him. He's been declared not guilty by Pilate. He tries to get rid of him. He's trying to let him go. The Jews will have none of it. He offers them a release of a prisoner. No, we want Barabbas. He's guilty. So what's he going to do? He's being forced to put him to death. He's got nothing to charge him with. So he has him scourged. That's examining by scourging. Scourging is they would take you and they'd either stretch you out between two posts lashed or they'd tie you around one, hands lashed together, so your back's nice and tight. And they would take a cat of nine tails, leather strips with steel balls, bits of bone, bits of glass, tied in these thongs, and they'd lay it across your back, and they'd say, now what is it you did? And they'd snatch it off. The leather balls that were on there would give you these deep contusions. The bits of glass and bone would catch your skin and just peel you. And then they'd ask you again, now what is it you did? And if you confessed, if you rolled over on somebody or you confessed to a crime, they'd lighten up on the lash. If you kept quiet, they'd bear down until you gave someone up. A lot of people died from scourging. There are records of people, and you'd be able to see their bowels, their kidneys, their back would look like hamburger. They'd go into shock. It also, scourging kind of softened you up for crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed, and we'll cover it next week, it was designed to last a long time. There are records of people being on the cross for 13 days before they finally died. Animals pecking at them, dogs eating at their feet, dying in agony. It was designed to be the worst type of death you can imagine. Scourging would soften you up, so it would put you into shock, it'd be blood loss, and you'd die quicker. So they're examining Jesus by scourging. Why are you here? whose crimes are you being punished for? Who was in it with you? Well, you know he was sinless. There was nothing that he did. Whose name is he going to give up? Whose sins is he hanging on the cross for? Mine. He's got your name, he's got my name. That's the only thing he's got to give up. But it tells us, like a lamb before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth, which means he went harder and harder and harder. In fact, Isaiah prophesying about this, King James says his visage was so marred more than any man. The New Living says it this way, but many were amazed when they saw him. He was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know him. He was a man. We're told that his beard was ripped out, his back was shredded. They put a bag over his head. They've been beating him so he can't see the punches coming, which means he can't roll with them. He's taking them full force. He is a mess. But he never gives us up. Then the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. He's already been sweating drops of blood. Now they jam thorns. You know what a scalp wound bleeds like. So he's just awash in blood. They put on him a purple robe because they're making fun of him, mocking him as some kind of king. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and he said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." He hasn't confessed to a thing. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, the truest thing that anyone has ever said, "Behold the man." You know, we use that saying stupidly. "You're the man." "No, you're the man." No, there's only one that was the man. "Behold the man." And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Take you and crucify him." This is the third time. "I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God." And when Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he was more afraid. Okay, wait a minute. You said my kingdom is not of this world. When they brought him back, he never opened his mouth. The soldiers tell him, "We've never seen anything like this." Now they tell him that Jesus claimed to be God, and Pilate gets a really bad feeling. His wife has come to him and said, "I had a dream. You don't want anything to do with this righteous man. You want to stay away from him." Everything is screaming, innocent, 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 and now he finds out that he claims to be the Son of God. Pilate goes back in verse 9. He went to the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, "Where art thou? Where do you come from?" And notice this, Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Because he'd heard enough. You have to choose. You've already said three times, "I'm not guilty." You know I am who I claim to be. Choose. Make a choice. And that's really where we're all at. You have a choice to make. Is he who he says he is, or is he not? And at some point, you can't just keep asking and asking and asking. You've got enough. Choose. Pick a side. Pick your daddy. You came born into one kingdom. You can choose to be in another one. And Pilate said unto him, "Are you speaking? Speak thou not to me? You're not going to answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has a greater sin." You don't have no power unless it had been given of God. And from then forth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." They said, and Pilate had this ring he'd got because of his friend's relationship with Caesar that basically said he was Caesar's close friend, given by Caesar. Not many people had one. Pilate had one. And now the Jews are saying, "You can't claim to be a friend of Caesar if you're a friend of him because he says he's a king." And the question I have for you is, whose friend are you? Can't be both. You know, James tells us, "You adulterers and adulteresses, you unfaithful, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy with God." You have a choice to make. You can either embrace Christ and forsake the world, or you can embrace all the world has to offer, but you can't be a follower of Christ at the same time. Those two things are mutually exclusive. So I give you that, and that's where I'm going to leave it today. We'll go into the crucifixion next week. We'll talk about all the things Jesus says on the cross. But the choice is before you. Who are you going to follow? Which kingdom are you going to be a part of? If it's right, it's worth doing all the way. You know, this straddling the line. Jesus says in Revelation, "You're not hot and you're not cold. I would rather have you hot or cold. If you're going to be against me, you know, if you're going to be a sinner, be a good one. Don't play the line of I'm going to live like a heathen on Saturday, and then I'm going to come in and play church on Sunday, and forget it. He didn't want that, because he says, you're lukewarm. You're a mixture of hot and cold, and I'm going to spew you, which is King James for barf. You make me want to puke. Be hot, be cold. And I encourage you, make a choice. If you've never followed Christ, behold the man. He died for your sins. He offers you forgiveness of anything you might ever have done and everything you will done, everything you will do. But it's not say a prayer and continue. It's turn. Anyone who wants to be my follower needs to deny himself, take up his cross, which is a death sentence, and follow me. If you've never done that and you want to see me afterwards, we can pray and you can be forgiven of your sin and you can enter a new life with Christ, be a new man, new woman. If you are a follower of Christ, don't be a Peter and follow afar off and find yourself warming yourself at the enemy's fire. Let's be wholehearted. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that your Son would take my sin, take my punishment, take my shame. Lord, my prayer is that we would all be conscious every moment of the price that you paid for us to be free. Lord, help us not to use that freedom as an opportunity to sin. Lord, please let us be wholehearted, sold out for you every moment, every day. And Lord, come quickly. We're looking for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.